Have you ever watched the show Undercover Boss? I like that show. It's a great show. The premise of the show is that a big boss will go undercover into his own organisation. He might be the CEO, and he'll go into this big organisation, and he wants to find out what's really going on. And he'll be embarrassed at times as he finds out people say really weird things about him. He'll obviously go in as a disguise. He's a real one. They dress this guy up so no one would recognise him. And they do it under the guise of, we're doing a TV documentary on new employees and seeing how they fit into the workplace. And often there's these really awkward conversations that people have, and they go, oh, the boss, he doesn't know what he's doing. And the boss finds out what people really think, and he sees where there are inefficiencies in the organisation. We get to cringe a bit as we watch this, but at the end of the week, he takes off the disguise and comes back into the organisation and gasps higher. Everyone goes, oh, I'm sorry about what I said. I didn't really mean that. And he goes, that's fine, because I now understand how the organisation works. And they put into place things that are helpful for the employees and things that make the company work better. And of course, they do this because they see things that are bad and they want to make them good. But I want to ask you, what happens if someone sees something good and they come undercover and want to make it bad? And if they do, thinking about us, would we recognise them? And if we did, would we call them out? Well, we're looking just at the first 16 verses today. Jim's going to look at the last verses next week as we complete the letter of Jude. And Jim will be talking more about practical matters of the church. And so this morning, as I said, the first 16 verses. So let's pray as we work through these verses. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to sit under your word. We pray that you might use this time to speak to us as we have your word opened, and we thank you that you are a speaking God. And help us to know how this applies to our life, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the introduction of this letter is as important as any other introduction to any other letter, but often we neglect the introduction because we want to find out, well, but I want to know what they're writing about. But it's important we understand who has written this and why and who they are. So we see from the very first verses, let me read, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude is a brother of James, and therefore he is a half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph, one of Mary and Joseph's sons. Interestingly, he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus was on earth. It was only after the resurrection that Jesus' brothers, it seems, put their faith in him. And it's interesting in those verses how Jude introduces himself in regards to Jesus. He doesn't call himself a brother of Jesus, but a servant. The most important connection is he is a servant of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, we know from these verses the audience that Jude is writing to. See what it says here in verse 2. They are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. These people are Jewish Christians. They are believers. Jude knows them or knows of them. And we know it also because as we'll read the next verses, we see that Jude quotes Old Testament, but he also quotes writings that aren't in the Old Testament, but the Jews would know of. So what does Jude write to them about? Verse 3. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. Now, you might notice it in that verse that Jude changes direction. He intended to write about one thing. He intended to write about salvation. However, something he became aware of that made him say, hang on, I can't go writing about this. I need to take a left turn here. And it's about contending for the faith. That is our theme for the book and our first point this morning. And interesting enough that Jude doesn't really go back to his intention, his original intention of writing. He doesn't actually talk about the salvation. He wants to talk about why we need to contend for the faith. Why do we need to contend for anything? We have to contend for something when there's a challenge. Someone or something has come up against someone or something that we love dearly or we know is right. Now, contending for the faith is nothing new in the New Testament. When we read the Gospels, we see Jesus contending for the faith all the time, up against the religious leaders, going head to head. He was contending on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the downtrodden, of the sick, and those without a voice. But Jesus is not alone. The Apostle Paul, many times in the New Testament, keep an eye out for false teachers in Romans 16. Let anyone teaching another gospel be accursed in Galatians 1. Expose fruitless deeds of darkness in Ephesians 5. Stand firm and strive for the gospel in Philippians 1. And again, point out false teachings in 1 Timothy. Flee from greedy ministry tactics, 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6 again. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, 2 Timothy 4. All through the New Testament, the believers are told to contend for the faith. So I want to ask you the question, what happens if we don't contend for the faith? What happens if we just say, oh, we'll say nothing and just keep the status quo? You will not keep the status quo. If you do not contend, you will concede. And that is why we must contend for the faith. But of course, contending for the faith is no certainty of victory in the present. But the victory will certainly come. And you only need to look at same-sex marriage. We are losing ground. Gender identity. We are losing ground. And this is not only outside the church. It is inside the church. And verse 4 tells us what distracted Jude. Verse 4, for some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. These men have come in by stealth, that is, under the radar, and Jude calls them ungodly. They have come in deceitfully, and they have used the grace of God as an excuse for sexual immorality. Ever heard people say, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago. It's not really applicable today. Look at these verses and tell me that's not a lie. Are these verses applicable for us today? Of course they are. There are churches, in fact, whole denominations who have not taken these words seriously and have allowed men and women to come in by stealth to pervert what the Bible says about sexuality under the guise of giving people freedom. And without realising it, they too have denied that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in doing so, they are leading many, many not into the kingdom of God, but away from the kingdom of God. And Jude uses this verse to bring in the serious subject of judgment. Jude will show his readers that they should not be surprised at both the eagerness of mankind to rebel against God and the judgment that God has executed, the judgment that God is executing, and the judgment that God will execute on those who turn the grace of God into an excuse to do whatever they like. You see, we can contend with confidence because God has acted in history, God is acting in history, and God will act in history. Point number two. And Jude will go on now to remind his readers of their own history. And he rolls out the historic sin, and then he will compare these troublemakers with all these events. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. The history of the Jewish people is brought up again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New as a reminder of where they have come from, of how God had brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves, and God made them free and made them a nation. They were nobodies, and God set them free. And not only is this story told and to remind them how faithful God is, it was to remind them of how faithless they were. They were a rebellious people. And even when they were released from slavery, their first instinct was to rebel. That's the first thing they wanted to do with their freedom. Well, the second example Jude gives us is in verse 6. He says, and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Most likely, Jude's referring to Genesis 6, where it talks about angels who turned away from God and became sexually immoral with women on earth. And Jude says they're now kept in darkness for the final judgment. Then in verse 7, thirdly, the shocking story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and served as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know the story, their desire for warped sexual immorality with visiting angels led the Lord to bring down sulfur from heaven on them and burn them to the ground. And when we come to verse 9, it gets a little bit tricky. Verse 9, yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument over Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's tricky because this is not in the scriptures. But it would have been known to the first century reader, the audience of Jude. We're not quite sure where it comes from. And of course, the other difficulty is, well, hang on a minute. We've got someone quoting something that's not scripture here. What do we do with it? Do we dismiss it? No, we don't, because other New Testament writers do exactly the same thing at times. Just because it's not in scripture doesn't mean it's not inspired by God either. And that God can use these words, which he does. The point is the point. It's the point of the example, and the example points us to the full judgment and condemnation of the devil at the words of the Lord Jesus. It will be the Lord Jesus and his words that will condemn and judge, and his judgment will be final. And when it gets a little bit later in the passage, we go down to verse 14, if you come with me, the same could be said with this quote from Enoch. Once again, it's not in the scriptures. It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they had done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him." The point, once again, is that judgment is coming from the Lord. He doesn't muck around, he is not mucking around, and he will not muck around. He will bring judgment on the ungodly, and it's the ungodly we turn to next. Point three. This opposition to God is ungodly. Let's go back to verse 8. Jude starts to talk about these troublemakers who have come in. He says, "In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones." Come down to verse 10 with me. "But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand, and what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feast, as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars from whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever." In quick succession, you see that Jude just rolls out these descriptions of these troublemakers, and they're all negative. Verse 12, dangerous reefs or rocks underneath the water, something that is hidden, that is going to run your ship aground. And that is what these men are like. They are hidden. And Jude says, they come to your love feast, probably meaning your Lord's Supper equivalent, when you have a meal together and enjoy good fellowship. They come, but they're not there for the right reasons. They're not sharing it with you. They are there undercover. They are there unrepentant. Their hearts are far from joy and from love. And Jude will say they are shepherds who look only after themselves. We get this warning from the Old Testament. Beware of shepherds who want to care for themselves only. The total opposite of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. They are waterless clouds, Jude says. That is, promising lots but delivering nothing. And here is the thing. The ones who come to deceive, the ones who decide to change what Scripture say, most often don't do it obviously. But if they do, it's often backed by passionate and seeming compassionate reasons and rhetoric. They react to culture or something external to cause them to question what the Scriptures may say. They put into doubt the authority of the Scriptures because it doesn't line up with how they feel or what they see or public opinion. See, plenty of people have plenty of strong opinions. I'm not sure if you've seen the story doing around this week about the Presbyterian Church, who forbid those who engage in premarital sex or state that they are gay from becoming school captains at their prestigious high schools. You can imagine the outrage, can't you? In a letter to the Sydney Morning Herald, the current captain of Melbourne Grammar, a young man by the name of Daniel Cash, wrote a very well-written letter explaining that he is gay and why the church has misunderstood Jesus. Let me read you two responses to his letter in the Sydney Morning Herald on Friday. Daniel Cash has clearly and succinctly exposed the absurdity of the attitude and beliefs of the Presbyterian Church and its edict on sex. This rigid and illogical stance is so out of touch with current community values that the church is in danger of making itself irrelevant in the eyes of an increasing majority of our population. There is a tolerant, inclusive and bright future for all of us if the leaders of the future generation are of his ilk. That is the popular feel. Let me give you a reply from the Reverend Dr. Andrew Cattay, a senior minister at Inner West Anglican Church. And I'm glad they published this. Daniel Cash's article is eloquent and moving. Unfortunately, it is also selective and therefore misleading. He says that the Christian faith is built on the example that Christ set in his life. And it is true that Christ's revolutionary compassion was central as his to his example. It is also true that Jesus' example was of a radically pure sexual ethic. He was a single man who remained celibate. How do we know? The New Testament. Similarly, Jesus taught we are not to judge or exclude people. And he taught that sex belongs in a lifelong exclusive union of a man and a woman. How do we know? The New Testament. You can't have one without the other. Not if you want to claim the authority of Jesus. The Christian faith rests more on the gift that Jesus gave than the example that Jesus set. The gift was the sacrifice of his life so that whatever we have done, we can be forgiven and set free. And to receive that gift, we have to open our hands, not keep them closed. Jesus called that repenting and trusting, handing the direction and formation of our lives and our consciences over to him, including our social relations and our sexuality. Unquote. Thank you, Reverend Dr. Andrew Cattay. But see, this is exactly what we're up against. See, Jude says in verse 16, these people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. People want to be part of the popular. Being a Christian, having the authority of God's word, is not popular. So we've worked through our first 16 verses. What are we to do? How are we to spot the undercover boss who comes in amongst us, noting that they're not coming for good, but for bad, even though they think they may be trying to do good? We need to train. We need to train to contend. We need to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. We need to be ready when that time comes. And it will come. And it will come when we least expect it. When a son or a daughter or a spouse or a friend or a parent or a church leader is going down the way of a false gospel. How are you going to know? They may do it deliberately, they may do it naively. But we all need to be ready. I do my best to handle the word of God well. I will not always get it right. I want you to be able to trust me, but much, much more, I want you to be able to trust God's word. Because this is where the authority comes from. So let me finish with four helpful tips I hope will help us to remain good contenders for the faith. Firstly, learn to sit under the word. Under the word, not over the word. You see, when we sit over the word, we bring our ideas and our culture and how we feel and we bring it into the Bible. We must learn to let the text speak for itself. We don't look at how we can apply the culture or our circumstances to the text. We do not sit over the word. When we sit over the word, it becomes some helpful hints or ideas which could prove helpful. When we sit over the word, God's word loses its authority. Secondly, we come humbly and confident. Now that might sound like a bit of an oxymoron. But if we sit under the word with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be humble, knowing that we do not know everything. And we have so much more to learn. But at the same time, we can be confident in the power and the authority of God's word. Thirdly, we come to God's word often. We don't pick up our Bibles on Sunday and Sunday only. Anyone in business or sport knows that preparation is crucial. I can't turn up to a business meeting expecting a big sale if I haven't looked at who the customer is or what we are selling or what they need and expect to get 100% a result. Likewise, if I was playing high-level sport, I just don't turn up in the day and hope everything will be all right. In the same way, we just can't float through the Christian life without thinking, without reading God's word, without listening to God's word regularly. Letting God's word soak into us. It will, even when you don't understand it, because as you read, you are training yourself to become a Bible person. And when you are a Bible person, you understand it is this where all the authority comes from. Lastly, do some cross training. And by that I mean doing something different to help you grow. Ensure you are in a growth group. Meet regularly with others around the word. Find a good Christian podcast. Get recommendations if you want. Find good sermons online. Once again, seek recommendations if you're not sure. Be careful what you watch on the Christian TV channel. I can't say that strongly enough. There is a lot of terrible stuff on the Christian TV channel. There's some good stuff, but there's a lot of bad stuff. Sign up to do a preliminary theological certificate through Moore College. I would be happy to facilitate a group. If you want to do something like Introduction to the Bible, please, let's do it. All or some of this may mean a change of habits. It may mean some hard work. But the reward is enormous. Whether we like it or not, and whether we know it or not, we are all contenders for the faith. The faith that was delivered to all the saints. That is us, once and for all. And as contenders, we need to be sharp. We need to be ready. And we need to be armed with the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have given us your word, and your word is all authority. Help us, Father, to take your word seriously. Help us to be men and women who sit under your word. Help us to train to be contenders for the faith that was delivered once for all to all the saints. Thank you, Father, that you have called us and that you have kept us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Gary, thank you so much for that, for the reminder to contend for the faith.